Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 35, 16 through 36, verse 8. Genesis 35, 16 through 36, 8. And your house Bible is on page 29. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom.
Let's pray. Father, we pray together a very simple prayer, that as your word is preached, it would have its effect on us, our mind, what we think of life and how we live, our affections and their strength, our faith, our obedience, convict us of sin that we might not even be aware of right now. Encourage us in ways we might not even know that we are weak right now. May you do this by the preaching of your word for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we just sang in one of our songs, "He is my guide, though dark my road." Colette just alerted me there's a storm that could potentially hit this area, and I think it's pertinent to mention, over my experience in this building over the years, if it's the right storm at the right time, it's a high likelihood the lights in this building will go out for a few moments. So we will see the Lord be our guide, though dark our worship service, perhaps. And if so, I'm prepared to just keep going. You just keep going with me. I think we'll be just fine. Let me ask you how you feel about the end of the world. How do you feel about the end of the world? I was thinking about this recently watching a documentary on the Cold War. Fascinating. Love it. I'm sure you would find it equally as riveting. Staggering how the nuclear weapon has reshaped our world. In a single moment, one bomb dropped in Japan redefined power, fear, diplomacy forever. And it became quite evident quite quickly that this had the capacity to be the end of the world. Experts say that if just 100 of the newer generation's size, the Castle Bravo type sizes, if just 100 of those were launched in major cities, we could see what they call a nuclear winter. The skies would darken, temperatures on the earth would drop, crops would fail, billions could die from famine, from radiation, from social collapse. That would be if there were just 100 launched in major cities. In the 1980s, between the U.S. and Russia and nations racing to stockpile their nuclear weapons, there was at that time, at their peak, a total of 70,000 nuclear weapons. 100 of the right weapons could send us into nuclear winter, and we had, between us and Russia and others, 70,000. Enough to blow up this world multiple times over. And thank God we've gotten smart and wise, and we've decreased that down to just 12,000. So you should all feel really safe. How do you feel about the end of the world? How's it going to end? What do you think about it? The end of the world is not just science fiction. It's not just theologically crazy people who think about these things. It is an inevitable reality. How's the world going to end? How do I feel about it? The limitations of our world are built in. This world has an expiration date on it. I don't know what it is. But this is a fixed game. The sun, for example, scientists say that it has about 5 billion years left before it completely runs out of gas. We will be gone before then, I think. But don't worry about that. Long before the sun runs out of gas, it's going to expand so much that it will kill everything on Earth with radiation. I don't know when that will be either. Our planet's core, for example, it heats our planet, keeps it a warm environment. I think Texas must be a little closer than others. Warms our planet, and it is constantly, regularly, measurably cooling. At a certain point of cooling, our magnetic field is going to die. And when our magnetic field dies, solar radiation is going to pour into our atmosphere from outside. Aside from the possibility of something like a meteor strike, we have an internal timer on this oven, so to speak. Do you think about the end? Do you think about where this world is going? It is a strange world in our galaxy, in the universe. What is its end? Do you think about your end? Do you think about the end? Do you try not to on purpose? Or do you just think about today? Just today. Just tomorrow. As Christians, should we think about the end? Should we just think about today? Do you feel anxious about the end? Yeah, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. It's scary. Or maybe you just don't care. Yeah, 5 billion years is a long time away. Church, Christians, part of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, part of that faith is our corporate waiting and longing for the end. Waiting and longing for the end with hope. God has revealed the plan that He has for the world from beginning to end. When it comes to the secret things that belong to the Lord, Scripture has revealed quite a great deal about what he is doing and intends to do in the end. He has made secret things known. And church, I want you to know, we ought not be either neutral or afraid. We should not be apathetic about the end. Have no thought. God will just kind of work it out. That's the best Christian thing you can do, is just kind of say, I don't know. I don't know. And we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be anxious. Just be honest for a moment. Inspect your heart for a moment. Inspect your mind for a moment. Inspect your soul for a moment. Are you hopefully waiting and longing for the end? Not just do you have a sort of disposition theologically, everything will work out in the end. My dad was a pastor until he retired, and anytime he would preach on the end times, he would say, oh, now I can't remember the sentence. I should have put it in my notes. I forgot. There's amillennialists, there's dispensationalists, there's premillennialists. And here it is. My dad said, I'm a panmillennialist. I trust that it'll all pan out in the end. I don't know how it's going to work out. I'm not trying to say anything about my father, but we should not have that. That was an attempt at humility, but we should not have the kind of disposition, you can't know anything about how it's going to end. It doesn't matter to us. We just believe the gospel of Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. I think we're actually supposed to have certainty. We're supposed to have hope. We're supposed to have longing for the end. Do you have some hope for the end? Do you have affectionate longings for God bringing His plan to completion in the end? Let me tell you, church, the gospel of Jesus is not just about the past and now, but what God is doing through Christ and will culminate and finally be fulfilled in the very end of this world. And I just want you to know that every generation of God's people wait and long for the end. Every generation of God's people, from Adam and Eve to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the people of Israel and the prophets, we're all waiting. Adam and Eve were waiting for the promised offspring that would crush the serpent's head. Abraham lived in tents, waiting for himself and his people to get in the promised land. Israel suffered in Egypt for 400 years, waiting for God to remember His covenant and bring them out. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for God to discipline them and bring them into the promised land. Even in the promised land, they waited for true rest. They waited for victory. They waited for a kingdom that would last forever. In Babylonian exile, after their sin, which we read was the curse from Deuteronomy chapter 29, in Babylonian exile, they waited for 70 years for God's promised restoration. At the preaching of the prophets, they began waiting for the new covenant, the righteous branch of David, the Prince of Peace, to come, be born, and rescue them and reign forever over their enemies and secure them in the promised land, secure their place in the world as God's people. They waited and waited and waited. And now Jesus has come to die for sin. He resurrected from the grave. And praise God, we don't have to wait anymore. Is that right? We don't have to wait anymore? Is that the gospel? Is that the good news of the Bible? That the longing is over. The waiting is over. Christmas. Christmas happened. Don't you know Christmas happened? Jesus was born. We waited and we waited and we waited, and then He came. Come thou long expected Jesus. Jesus came. It's all done. Didn't Jesus say on the cross, it is finished? Didn't that right? Isn't it all over? Now, church, I want you to know there is less than the good news in that limited gospel. The gospel of Jesus, what he has come to do, includes us responding to God, responding to the gospel by waiting for what God is going to do and the totality of his plan of redemption to the very end. Jesus, as promised, was born to die. He died on the cross by faith in his blood shed for our sins. We can be forgiven of our sins today. This is something, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't have to wait for. You don't have to wait to be forgiven of your sins before God and be at peace with him. You can talk to him, you can pray to him, confess your sin, and believe Jesus, God's Son, did die on the cross 2,000 years ago, shed his blood to wash away your sin. You don't have to wait for that.
Amen.
But to become a Christian is essentially to join in the company of those who by faith wait for God to complete all of his promises.
Amen.
I would even argue the one promise, in a sense. The promise of redemption. As soon as Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, where he now, in his resurrection body, dwells. Acts 1:11. At Jesus' ascension into heaven, an angel appears and says to the disciples who are dumbly staring up into the sky, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" I've always loved that question because I thought, well, our resurrected Lord and Savior, Messiah, the Christ, just floated up there. So we're looking up there. That's seems kind of logical to me. The angel knew better. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. At the moment of his ascension is the proclamation, the revelation, he's coming back. Our disposition to believe in Jesus is to believe that as he ascended, he's going to descend back here. Not that we will ascend to heaven necessarily, but that he will descend and make heaven here. And so to become a Christian is to join in the company who believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we are now waiting for God to accomplish all that he promised in Jesus in the future. We're waiting. We're not thanking God for having not accomplished everything. We're waiting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10 says it like this. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, they, other brothers and sisters, report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you. You welcomed us in our gospel. And how you, Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Did you hear that? You turned from idols in order to wait for the Son from heaven. You turned from idols and said, I'll wait for Jesus to come back. That's my faith. You turned from idolatry to waiting. That's faith. He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Not just the wrath for your sin today, but the wrath to come on the world in the end. Paul is saying, I am so glad to hear you guys join the company of God's people who are waiting for the end. Thanks for following Jesus. Now let's wait together. Now I want to ask you to consider really quickly 10 promises in the gospel that are not accomplished until Jesus returns. I'm just going to list that for you. I'm not even commenting on them per se. But just put this in your rubric of what is the gospel. 10 things in the gospel, the promises in Jesus, that are not accomplished until Jesus returns. They're not happening now. They're not going to be happening, but they're not done. We're waiting for them to happen. Number one, our prepared dwelling place. Our prepared dwelling place. John 14, 3, Jesus says, "And if I go, if I leave, if I ascend, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." That place Jesus goes to prepare so that he can come and get us and take us there. That has not happened yet. Just look around. Here we are. Number two, sustained justification in Christ. Sustained justification in Christ. And that might be some a bit wordy for you, but sustained justification in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. You just write these references down. "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Church, as you are waiting for Jesus to be revealed, who will sustain you to the end? There's your hope, Corinth. That Jesus will sustain you guiltless till the end in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end when he returns. Number three, a whole new creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're waiting for a whole new creation where righteousness dwells. Fourthly, our new resurrection bodies. Amen. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and verse 49. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is imperishable. What is raised imperishable. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We are not yet in our resurrection bodies. We are not yet in the kind of bodies that we will be in heaven. That is to come at the resurrection. Fifthly, we have yet to enter the forever city of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, 20. We've yet to enter the forever city of heaven. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Not Rome. Not Jerusalem even. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, we will be glorified. I don't even have time to unpack this. All theologically means. Colossians 3, 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears in the future," when he appears in the future, "then you also will appear with him in glory." That's not today, that's to come. Seventh, we will always be with the Lord when he returns. We will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Not today, when he returns. Eight. When the Lord returns, we will get relief. 2 Thessalonians 1, "Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." When will God's people finally get relief from the Esaus of the world? When Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Salvation. Salvation is not just a past tense thing. It is not just a current tense thing. It is a future tense thing. Hebrews chapter 9, 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," that's the crucifixion, that's his cross. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. He's going to appear a second time, Hebrews 9, 28, not to deal with sin. He already did that on the cross. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. All God's recompense, tenth, and finally for this very brief list, all God's recompense will come with Christ when he returns. Revelation 22, 12, "Behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to to repay each one for what he has done. That is not today. It may be today. I don't want to misspeak. Maybe. My point is, that's not the fruit of the gospel today. That is what we await for when he returns. And he's coming quickly. And so we, like every generation of God's people, we wait and we long for the day when God brings his redemption to its glorious, to its decisive, to its eternal conclusion. This means, church, we ought not be neutral in our affections about the end of God's plans. Amen. It is not more humble to say, I have no idea what God's going to do in the end. I just gave you 10 things, and I came up with those on my own. I don't even know how many there are out there. The whole Bible is going to be complete. The whole of God's plan will be completed. Don't play agnostic. And don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Instead, as Christians, we are positively certain, hopeful, longing. How many times in those passages do we hear the phrase, eagerly waiting for him? Eagerly waiting for him. We can be certain, we can be hopeful, we long for the end of God's redemptive plan. Not some man-made accident. God's not looking down at the earth going, man, I sure don't hope they don't blow this thing to smithereens with those nuclear weapons and get in front of my plan. God is bringing history to the end of Jesus' glorification and the final redemption in all things he has promised us in heaven. Now, this is what I think, in part, mostly, Genesis 35 and 36 is about. And I got to show it to you. Because they're all like, well, we just read a lot of names. So, let's try. In Genesis 35, 36, there is a comparison of now in God's plan versus later. And this is one of the things that distinguishes these two genealogies. Now in God's plan versus later. Versus the end. There is, in this passage, a comparison of genealogies. We are meant to compare them. So, for example, Marilyn didn't read all of chapter 36, which I asked her to. I asked her not to. But if you look in chapter 36, verse 1, you will see Moses is trying to make a clear historical point here. He's trying to distinguish who these people are and what nation they become. So he says the same thing over and over and over. You see somebody in the Bible repeating themselves over and over. Don't think, okay, we get it, dummy. Think, wow, they're really trying to tell me something because they think I'm God. I got to repeat it so that I get it. Amen?
Amen.
I don't think you guys are dumb. I think Scripture thinks we're dumb. Okay, never mind. 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. He wants us to make sure we know that Esau is and is becoming a country named Edom, who is a significant enemy to the people of Israel on the other side of Egypt. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Look in verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And then it just says, Esau is Edom. Okay, noted. Verse 19, again, these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And these are their chiefs. Okay, I think he wants us to know that Esau is Edom. And then there, if you can look at the very last few verses, these are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom. Okay, we got it. Moses is telling us to see the line of Esau's descendants through the eyes of their history. The people who are reading Genesis for the first time on the other side of Egypt, when Moses gave it to them. That country that is pestering you, Edom, Esau is Edom. They come from Jacob's brother. And you've just been reading about Jacob and his brother the last 7 or 8 chapters and how that's been going. And we're seeing some of God's promises fulfilled to Esau in Genesis 36. Remember, God made promises to Esau too. Not just Jacob, but that Esau would be a man who had land and whose people became a great number of people, became a mighty nation. This was promised to Esau too. Land, people, prosperity, a nation. And it's like in Genesis 36, we're seeing that Esau receiving these promises from the Lord is kind of like a dark shadow of Jacob. Like a shadow of Jacob and his promises. A mirror image, you could say, but cloudy. Esau's people are multiplied, just as God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau overcomes his enemies. Later in the section on the chiefs and kings in this chapter, it says one of their leaders helped them overcome the Midianites, which was constantly a military problem for Israel. And they overcame the Midianites. They're growing in military power. No problem for Esau, who is Edom. Esau, who is Edom, even had kings. Look down at verse 31 for those few verses there. There's a list of kings coming out of Edom. And notice what it says in chapter 36, verse 31. Right before it tells us all the kings in Edom, the kings of Esau, look at what it makes sure to mention for us, what Moses wants us to know. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So is Esau, who is Edom, is he God's favorite people? And part of what this is going to look like is that maybe Esau is God's favorite people. Maybe Esau is the one God is fulfilling his promises to him. What are we to say about the Edomites, about the Esau-mites, as it were? While Jacob was trying to survive Laban, Esau had grown to 400 men. And Jacob's got his boys. Like a bluebonnet springing on Highway 130 in March. One day, no one ever heard of Esau. Next day, it's covered with Edomites. Land, superiority, a blessed people, resources. This all promised by God. They're not longing. They're not waiting. They're having. They're enjoying. What was going on with Jacob? The end of verse chapter 35. While Jacob is often showing that God's promises do come true, there are several things that God promises to Jacob that have come true in previous chapters. In this chapter, on this section, one of the main points is what does not happen for Jacob and his people. Look how Isaac's death is in the middle of Jacob and Esau and their genealogy. You have Jacob's genealogy on the front, Isaac's death in the middle, and then Esau's genealogy following. The author put these two things together to show they're on opposite sides of Isaac, so to speak. And their genealogies have significant historical explanatory power, but in their immediate context, right here, they're to be compared to each other. Well, while Esau is over here increasing his GDP and expanding his military and enjoying king after king, how's it going with Jacob? Well, for starters, look at chapter 35, verse 36. Sorry, 36, 31. We just read this. Before any king reigned in Israel. It's a timestamp, but there's lots of kings in Edom growing in power. No kings in Israel. Look at chapter 35, verse 16. Leaving from Bethel, where Jacob had just met with God and worshipped there and called that place the house of God, when they were still some difference from Ephrath. Ephrath. What is this place? What's the new name for Ephrath that you would recognize from the New Testament? It's Bethlehem. This is the city of Bethlehem. It's where the coming King David is going to be born. It's where the coming King Jesus is going to be born. But not Rachel's boy. Not Rachel. Rachel's not going to make it to Bethlehem. She's not going to make it to Ephrath. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel goes into birth and she dies, giving birth to the 12th son. Well, how's it going when it comes to the category of holiness in God's people? How are they doing in light of walking in His nature and His character? The line of descendants of the covenant. Well, look at verse 22, 35 verse 22. The would-be firstborn heir of Jacob's promises, his kingdom. You got to understand, in our day and time, we tend to think about inheritance as something to distribute evenly to all of our kids. I'm not saying that's necessarily how we're thinking about it as a family, because, you know, I have a favorite, and, you know, we just don't know how it'll turn out. But we tend to kind of spread the inheritance out to all kids. Well, they didn't do that. They wanted to, I'm just kidding, by the way. You guys are like, okay, no, it was just a joke. There's just one child that will be leaving out altogether. They would tend to leave their vast majority of their wealth and their inheritance to the firstborn, and some inheritance to the others, in order to make sure that a dynasty could increase, that their wealth stayed together. Reuben would have been in line for this. Reuben was the firstborn. He would have been the one to go, all right, I'm the next Jacob. I'm the next head of this family. I'm going to receive the mass of this estate. Well, what's Reuben doing? While Edom's growing over here, what's Reuben doing? When Esau lived in the land, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Israel, I think, being Jacob. Well, this gross, lustful sexual immorality, that aside, it's like Reuben is trying to assert dominance over his father, still living, still the head of the family. Notice all the kings of Edom had peaceful transition when their kings died, but at this point, Isaac isn't even dead yet. Jacob is still living, and Reuben's trying to make a move of dominance. It's like the animal kingdom here, establishing himself in power over his brothers by putting himself in a position of headship in the family. All that is said of it is Israel. Jacob heard of it. It's going to become Reuben's curse later on when he is cut out from the line. And God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 17, kings and nations are going to come from you. While Esau is building kings and nations, Reuben is trying to make himself king, trying to make himself into a nation. And by the very intent that he tried to do that, Genesis 49, verse 4, Jacob says to Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Rachel is dying. She doesn't make it to Bethlehem. We don't have a kind of king born in Bethlehem like David would be, like Jesus would be. There's no king at all. The firstborn son sleeping with his dad's girl, cutting him out of the line. Then Isaac dies. How's it going with Jacob, who is Israel, versus how it is going with Esau, who is Edom, in Genesis 35 and 36? How's it going? It ain't good for Israel. They're not multiplying. They're not making it to the place where God seems to want His king to be born. They're dying. The church, I think Genesis 35 and 36 together is teaching us to look to the end. Look to the end. This is a spot on the map. This is, the story is from A to Z. We're in C. Look to the end. Wait for the end. Know that when you're comparing Edom and their experience, when Israel, who's facing Edom in Joshua and 1 and 2 Kings, and they're facing them as an enemy, they're to look back and see how they were doing, how they grew. But they're to realize, you and I are to realize, that Esau's success, his growth, it was all temporal. Look at the end of Edom. Edom is a version of instant gratification. Esau, which is Edom in chapter 36, is looking really good. Looking really good. I was convincing they could be God's blessed child. Well, let me ask you a question. What seems in the world like they're doing really good right now? gonna really make it. You know? They're really turning over the money. They really got the power. They got the house. They're looking really good. Maybe you're tempted to envy them. They don't seem to get sick. The alternator doesn't go out on their van 3 hours from your house. And they may not be talking from personal experience. They have influence, they have power, they have followers on Instagram. People actually care about them. They're comfortable. You ever catch yourself thinking, they don't have to wait. They don't have to struggle. They have all this. Why don't I? Have you started to think and convince yourself that the people who win in life are the ones who win now? The ones like Esau who grow early, who spring up in early spring and grow and blossom, and it looks like they'll last forever. Do you want the blessing? Has someone taught you to want the blessing but not the waiting? Because this is the truth. Edom looks really, really, really good until the end. They look good in 36, but then comes the end. Oh, church, I would have you look to the end. And all things look to the end. Struggle in the now, in faith and obedience, like the secret things belong to the Lord, and look to the end. Edom's strength did not last. They could not overcome Israel's king named David, who would be born in Bethlehem. Later, the prophet Obadiah pronounced Edom's final judgment because of their mistreatment of their brother Israel. Around the 580s BC, as they're coming out of Exodus, Edom would not give Jacob, their brother, water in the desert, wouldn't care for them, made them go around them. Remember, in the book of Numbers. And many, many years later, when Israel, that's Jacob and his descendants, Jacob, who is Israel, when they're going into captivity because of their sin, what's Edom doing? You suckers, Babylon's having their way with you. And Edom would go so far as to say, I hope Babylon crushes them. While they're being destroyed. So here is what God prophesied about Edom in the book of Obadiah. Page 772, if you're in your ESV House Bibles. Obadiah, I have to give you the page number because it's one chapter. It's in the prophets. You'll never, ever find it. Obadiah. Because, God says, Obadiah is one chapter, verse 10. Because of the violence, Esau, done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and were cast for lots, you were like one of them. You were joining in them against your brother. Go down to verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor from the house of Esau. That would be speaking to men particularly, for the Lord has spoken. Well, sure enough, not long after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Nabataeans invaded Edom's territory, pushing them out and forcing them into southern Judah, into their brother's own land. And by the 2nd century BC, the Edomians had conquered and forcibly converted them and mixed them into the Edomian people, essentially erasing the memory of Edom, as God said. Though Esau's line was crowned early, they were consumed in the end. While Jacob suffered early, a crown was yet to come to him. You see, for Rachel not making it to Bethlehem, in Genesis 35, it's like a little shadow, a little nod, a little wink. Not now. Not now. Not that way, not that king. Although they were so close, let Esau have his run. And then one day, we learn through Scripture, a young woman would make it to Bethlehem. She would give birth to a king. Mary made it there. Jesus was born. And would you guess who is king over Jerusalem? When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, who is king over Jerusalem? Esau fathered the Edomites. Esau is Edom, whose nation became Edom. Later, they were conquered and displaced. The few survivors they had became the Idumeans. By the 2nd century BC, they were absorbed into a Jewish nation under the Hasmonean rule, though they were never obviously fully embraced. But there was one particular Idumean person who would rule over the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth, a man named Herod the Great. Rebuilding the temple, lacking David's lineage. Ironically, the heirs of Esau sought to kill Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, joining in, like they did back in Babylon, to pursue God's people, even leading to the massacre of infants in Bethlehem. In the end, Jesus would die on the cross for sin, rise from the dead, and ascend to God's throne in heaven. How are you feeling about the end right now? The end. Not today, the end. Maybe you've heard the song there before. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. It's a secular song, so I'm judging you for knowing it. Just kidding, of course. I'm fine. It's the end of the world as we know it. I feel fine. It's kind of a chipper song. It's got a good beat. But if you listen closely to the song is about anything but everything being fine. It's confusion. There's noise. There's breakdown. There's earthquakes. There's lies. There's hurricanes. There's burnout. And the best the singer can do is kind of shrug and say, it's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. That's it. That's not certainty. It's disconnection from real life trouble and pain. That's not hope, it's giving up. That's not longing for a better world, for a final resolution, so numbness. Christians, we are eagerly waiting, even if we are dispossessed now. Just as God eagerly waited a day in which Rachel, as it were, would make it to Bethlehem, and there would be a king, and there would be a righteous son of Jacob, a righteous man to sit on the throne. So now we eagerly await his return. God's people are always waiting. Promises are fulfilled along the way. They keep telling us, your waiting is worth it. Your waiting is worth it. He kept his promises to Jacob. It's worth waiting on the other promises. He kept his promises to Israel. It's worth waiting for the other promises. He said he was going to raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead. It is worth waiting for his return. His promises keep telling us to wait for the promise to bring about the end, when he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Remember, every generation of the people of God is waiting and longing for the end. We're not neutral. We're not anxious. We're waiting, longing, like people with faith, knowing that it's coming. How are you feeling about the end? Can you see it? Can you touch it? Can you taste it? By faith. There's a woman named Florence Chadwick. She was an American long-distance open water swimmer, renowned for her long-distance endurance swimming. Obviously, that's kind of a repetitive sentence there. One of her standout achievements involved swimming across the Catalina Channel, a 21-mile stretch between Catalina Island and the California coast. One of her standout her most famous Catalina swim occurred on September 20th, 1952, but it was preceded by a failed attempt on July 4th, 1952. During that first effort, Chadwick aimed to become the first woman to ever swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. She started in frigid waters under a thick fog, accompanied by boats to ward off sharks and who were providing support. After swimming 15 hours and 55 minutes, she found herself exhausted. And because of the fog, unable to see the shore, she asked the support boat to pull her out of the water, only to discover she was less than half a mile from shore. Reflecting on this, she said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I would have made it." And undeterred, she returned 2 months later and succeeded, swimming from the island to the mainland in just 13 hours, 47 minutes, 55 seconds. This not only made her the first woman to complete the Catalina Channel swim, but shattered the existing record by anyone by over 2 hours. God has cleared the fog so that we can see the end. And we have less than half a mile left. Let me just say this. We're the last people in history of God's people who have to wait. There's no more covenants coming. It's Christ and his return. There's no more chapters. There's after Revelation, there's not another book of the Bible. We're waiting for Jesus to return, and when he does, he will finally and completely fulfill the whole plan of redemption. But like God's people, we're waiting for him to do that. Let Esau have the promises now. Let him have it. Let them have their shadow land, their success, their power, their money, their kings. I want Jacob's promise.
Amen.
I want to look to the end, not just today. You trust God's promises. You keep God's commands. No matter what it looks like, we are eagerly waiting for the end. Let me close with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but his patience toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Not like Reuben. You don't know the secret things. I don't know the secret things. I've got the revealed things that Jesus is returning and he's called us to holiness. Just do that. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mighty and powerful word, and that it would have its effect on us. We just take a quiet moment to reflect. Is this our hope? Is this what we think has been revealed? Is your coming and the dwelling place and conquering of your enemies forever, the final judgment, the final resurrection, are these things our hope? How might you convict us? How might you encourage us with these words from your word? Thank you, Father, for graciously giving us your word to guide us and give us hope. Help us look to the end this week. Help us be frustrated by the secret things. Simply live in the revealed things. You have saved us from sinfulness. You call us to holiness, and we wait. And I pray that you help us apply those things by your Spirit for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.